1 Corinthians chapter 6, 19 and 20. Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Let's pray. Father, help us to find the motivation to change, that we might desire to be like you. In Jesus' name, amen. Some experts say that if you do something, and this is just behavioral science, if you do something or stop something for 60-some days, then it becomes a habit. We're looking at the 12 different steps that we have for biblical transformation. Today we're talking about my motivation. What motivates me to change? Next week we're going to talk about learning to identify root causes of my problems. Sometimes we see the fruit and don't realize that there is the root cause of my problem. Then we'll talk about some of the real biblical things that you maybe probably think you already know. Maybe you do. So for you, they'd be review, but they're really powerful. One of them is confession. Essential that we understand what that is. Brokenness. We don't talk about brokenness much, but some people never reach the place where it's important enough for them to be broken, and that can't be repaired until you're broken. Repentance, what that is. Accountability, what part does accountability play in my life change? Restitution, another thing we don't talk about very much, but restitution is very important. Faith, we got faith way down there on the list. Now, these aren't necessarily in order. I put them in an order I thought that would be good, but I'm not sure that you can necessarily number these in an order of let's do this in this order. But faith is absolutely essential to life change. Forgiveness and renewing your memories. And then renewal or transformation. Meditation, the Word of God, and really, if you read the little booklet here, you'll discover right in the introduction, I talk a lot about meditating on the Word of God, and that's really where you should start. Every single chapter has a scripture you should memorize and begin to transform your mind, and you should start that right now. I suggest that the first one is Luke 9. 9:23, if anyone desires to come after me, says Jesus, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily and follow me. And so this is a concept that you need to get in your mind, that you need to do this daily, following Jesus. And then, of course, making it public. Sometimes it's, and I don't mean necessarily announcing it to the whole crowd, but I mean stating your intentions. And that can be a powerful thing. So these different 12 steps here. So what I want to suggest to you is that if you really want to change, that, well, how does change happen? I've tried, and I just can't change. I sin, and I confess. I even repent, I think. And I try to do all those things, and it just doesn't work for me. Why doesn't God just reach down and work a miracle and deliver me from my sin? Now, when I say that statement, you may be thinking that I'm talking about you, but actually those words have come from me, okay? Why doesn't God just do that? Well, sometimes he does. Have you ever heard the testimonies of people say, you know, I was an alcoholic, and one day I came to Jesus, and I never touched a drink again, never desired it. Sometimes God does that. That's a miracle. Sometimes the miracle is that you struggle every day and overcome your sin every day. Have you ever heard of a thing called the spiritual battle? Would it be a spiritual battle if there wasn't a battle? Why do we hear so much about the spiritual battle? Because there is one. You're struggling every day. And God says that your growth, your personal growth, happens to be somehow in relationship to this struggle with sin that you have. And I'm not going to deliver you today. I'm going to make you struggle today. What happens to, you know, the story of, you know, what a caterpillar does, right? It spins a cocoon. And if you break that cocoon to try to help the caterpillar, the butterfly out, you're likely to kill that butterfly because it has to struggle through that cocoon to get out to have the metamorphosis complete. And don't expect that even if you were delivered from alcohol or smoking or some other sin, that there wouldn't be some other struggle that you would have. You will always have a struggle because this is a spiritual battle. You come to church, this is not Sunday school, this is not a playground, this is a battleground. And your mind and your heart are in the battleground. And so you may not be delivered right away, but we're going to talk about how you can gain the spiritual strength to overcome your sins and to come out the other side as the victor. May God grant that that would happen. So let me just say that I think that every one of us is just a little bit dysfunctional. Did you grow up in a dysfunctional family? I did. I grew up in a family of eight. Eight of us kids. My dad died when I was 9 years old. If it was functional before that, it became really dysfunctional after that. My brother took off 10 years older than I am. He took off into the military. I can remember that one particular fight that was in the house that my brother and sister were yelling at each other. I don't know where my mom was, but my sister threw the phone at my brother. And when I say phone, I don't mean phone. I mean the bricks that we used to have. Remember those things? They were like, say, this big, you know, and it's like, but anyway, I remember one time that another one of my brothers took a knife he was going to come after my brother Donald, was coming after my brother Douglas, and there was some guy named Mr. Carlin there, we babysat his kids, he just happened to be there, somehow he disarmed my brother. They arrested him, they took him away, and he was not back in the house again after that. And so, I mean, I come from a dysfunctional family. And when I raised my kids, I did a perfect job of being dysfunctional. And they had their dysfunctions as well. They struggled partly because this church drove them crazy, right? Amen? No, this is a really great church to raise a kid in. And we're thrilled that we were able to raise our children in this church. But they were dysfunctional. So we're all a little dysfunctional. We're all struggling with some demons somewhere. There's not a person in this room that does not have some struggle, some skeleton in their closet, some difficulty they're struggling. Maybe you don't know it, but maybe they're struggling with depression. Maybe they're struggling with anxiety. Maybe they're struggling with excessive amounts of fear. Or as Brad says, just because you're paranoid doesn't mean they're not after you. Maybe you're paranoid or something like that. We've all struggling with, you know, resentment, lust, anger, bitterness. We all have some character flaw we inherited from our parents. We have some bad habit we picked up in the past, some unhealthy defense mechanism that we learned when we were children, some faulty belief that is degrading us, deceiving us, some terrible sin that we've become addicted to, and we just can't shake it, and we're about to be destroyed. We're at the end of our rope, some of us. It's going to do us in. We have a problem. Let me give you a couple of examples, and maybe just this one. In 2011, the U.S. Centers for Disease Control reported that antidepressant use in the United States has increased nearly 400% in the past two decades. Well, either we're becoming more depressed or we're just getting used to using antidepressants. By 2008, 23% of women ages 40 to 59 were taking antidepressants. I know several people that are, and I know that there are several people I don't know about that are, and I'm not condemning you for your use of antidepressants. I'm just simply using that as an illustration to say we've got problems and we have serious problems. We're in serious trouble. I feel the turmoil and the pain, maybe more than you do. I don't know whether it's true or not. When I sit down in my office and I talk to a guy really struggling, weeping, a family that's falling apart, that I got to go over to their house and help them see if we can pick the pieces back up and move on. Children who are running away from the home. Oh, there are so, and the pain that's going on. It's so deep and so serious. We've begun to wonder whether there's any hope. I ran across this great little saying this last week, and I thought I'd share it with you. You can't keep on dancing with the devil and then wonder why you're still in hell. Isn't that a great little statement? But we keep doing it, don't we? We keep dancing with the devil. You know, we've got our little problem, and we say, it's kind of like our default, our little comfort zone. We feel safe there, and so we're going to dance with the devil, and there we are. We're back in hell again. On the other hand, I just spoke to a neighbor the other day. He goes to a different church here in town. I said, how you doing? Because I've counseled with him before, and he goes, do you know I've been sober for 5 months now? I said, praise the Lord. Isn't that great? He's going to celebrate recovery here in town. 5 months. He says, I am shooting for a year. How exciting to see that would be true. Whatever your regret, Christ has the answer. You've tried, but you can't. But with Jesus, you can. And I think we ought to repeat that. With Jesus, you can. Let's say that together. With Jesus, you can. Where does that come from? I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Let's say that together. Let's see if we can do that. You should have that memorized. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I can. When the world says you can't, Jesus says, I can. You can with Jesus Christ. That's why Jesus died. He came to free you from your sins, not to condemn you. You know, I've known many people over the years who they've attended church for a while and then they quit attending. And when I talk to them, I asked why. And one of the reasons that I get is church makes me feel guilty. Well, should church make you feel guilty? Well, so yeah, it probably should. If you deserve to feel guilty, it should make you feel guilty. That's right, you know. You know, we condemn sin here. You know, we're equal opportunity. God, you know, he's a little bit hard on sin. But you can't move beyond that till you've put your faith and trust and you follow Jesus. And that's what we really want to do. We want to move you beyond your guilt to forgiveness. We want to move you beyond despair to hope. That's what this series is all about. If you follow the word faithfully, Jesus will faithfully deliver you. So the first thing you need to do is you need to examine yourself to determine why you want to change. So today we're talking about what's my motivation. That's where we are. What's my motivation? At first it seems like kind of a no-brainer. I'm broken and I want to be fixed. Is that motivation enough? If that were motivation enough, you'd be fixed. What's motivation enough? What's going to make the change? What's going to impel you, drive you to really change? Well, let's move outside the message just for a minute. And we're, you know, this message is not necessarily about that, but we're going to talk about one of the agents of change, and that's the Holy Spirit. We don't want to discount the Holy Spirit's transformation. When Jesus changes you, you will change. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away, and behold, the new has come. So we're not discounting that at all. This particular message is not about that. It's talking about the motivation that I need to change. Have you ever thought about the success rate? You know, if the right motivation was enough, you would think that more people would change. Have you ever thought about the success rate of New Year's resolutions? Okay, let's ask this question. How many of you are still keeping your New Year's resolution? Please raise your hand. I know, and that's exactly right, exactly. If you shoot at nothing, you're bound to hit it every time. Amen. I knew that. It turns out that about 40% of Americans make New Year's resolutions. According to U.S. News, 80% of resolutions fail by the second week of February. We're past that already. We're into, almost in May, aren't we? April 23rd, so we're past that. The University of Scranton researchers, after doing some extensive research, suggest that only 8% of people actually reach their goals. Wouldn't that be great to be one of the 8% to actually reach your goal? That's not a very high number, is it? Yeah, it is. Well, I don't know what their goals are. Maybe they were simple, like I'll eat an extra meal a day. I mean, I can do that. But it turns out that motivation is critical. Motivation is critical. Most people fail because, for one simple reason, they quit doing what they want to do. It's real simple. Instead of doing it every day, one day they stop. Something stops them. Motivation is as simple as saying, I'm going to keep doing what I should be doing every day. And tomorrow I'll do it again, and the day after that I'll do it again, and the day after that I'll do it again. Do you know that I read my Bible every day? I'm bragging now. Okay. Did you know that I didn't used to read my Bible every day? When I was in high school and college, in particular, and as a young man, I struggled terribly to read my Bible every day. In fact, there were some times when I'd have a Bible-less week. Thank God for church. Here we are. Whew, I can get into the Word. And, I know that the most important, it's critical for me to read my Bible every day. You know how I started reading my Bible every day? By reading it every day. I mean, seriously, it was, you talk about simple, but, and so here's kind of how Bible study and prayer worked for me. I'd read my Bible, and then I'd fail to read it for a day, maybe 2 days. Let's just say it's three. Let's say it stretched into four, just so that we can compound the guilt for us, Christian, the guy, the preacher, right? The preacher didn't read his Bible for 4 days straight. Ooh, he's a bad preacher. And the guilt would come, and I'd say, I am never going to get this down. And so the guilt can do one of two things to you. It can make you say, forget it, I'm not even going to try. Or the guilt can say, okay, let's get back into it. And of course, then comes the questions. Where do I start reading? If I'm trying to read through the Bible in a year, do I skip 10, 15 chapters now? Or do I start where I was? And so you're too busy having this argument about where you should start that you can't even read. I just say, open it, read it. And so what I began to do is I just began to say, what I began to tell myself, no matter how long it's been since I didn't read, no matter where I was before, doesn't matter where I start now, as long as I start, that's what's important. And so every time in my life where I failed to read the Word, and then I realized there was a failure, I just started to read it again. And you know what happened? It's just amazing. I now read the Bible every day without interruption because my failures began to be less and a little less guilt-induced was going on, and pretty soon I was reading the Word every day. I developed a discipline. I developed a habit, and I just kept doing it. And now it's just really incredible. I know so much about the Bible that it's amazing. Well, maybe not. I need to know a lot more. It's amazing how much I don't know. But what I'm saying is this, that sometimes motivation is just as simple as doing something every day. And that's what we need to get you to do. If you could stop drinking every day, just for one day, for the next day, for the day after, just one day at a time. Isn't that what they say? One day at a time, dear Jesus, that's all I'm asking of you. If I could just stop gossiping for one day, just one more day. If I could just stop being depressed just for one day. Well, that might be asking a lot, maybe for 1 hour, okay? And then we could stack the hours together. There we go, motivation. Motivation. So in this next screen, I want to ask you what your motivation is. What is your motivation? Why do you want to change? I'm embarrassed and ashamed of how I act. Well, amen to that. I don't want to feel this way anymore. Amen to that. I've checked the top two. How about you? I want to stop hurting myself and others. Again, That's me. This is why I want to change. I want to be successful. Yes, amen. I want to be successful. I want to be a better, and you can put in their husband, wife, child, employee, whatever it is, athlete, whatever, parent. I don't believe Christians should act this way. Well, neither do I, so check that one. I've checked them all so far. I want to live a holy and pure life. I've checked that one so far. I want to please and glorify God. Yeah, I've checked them all. So let me ask you this question. What is the highest motivation? What motivation will really make you change? Some of these are good motivations, but there are a couple of motivations that outshine all the others. In fact, there is one motivation that without it, you may be able to change a little. You may even change so that your neighbors think you're changed, or your parents or your children or whatever think you've changed, but you haven't really changed on the inside. And that's the one that we're going to get to. What's my motivation? Well, let me lead you through three powerful motivations today. And the first one, you ready for this? People don't like this motivation. The first one is fear. Oh, we shouldn't be motivated by fear. That's wrong. I don't know. Is it wrong? We're told, don't live by fear, live by faith. Don't be afraid. Maybe you should be afraid. I don't know. Fear is a pretty doggone good motivation. For example, I'm afraid that I'll go to hell and burn for eternity. I want to trust Jesus as Savior. May not be the highest motivation in the world, but it's sure a good one. I'm looking for a fire escape right now. I don't want to go to hell. Fear can be good. I don't want to be caught and thrown in jail, so I'm not going to do that. Fear can be a good motivation. May not be the highest motivation, but it can be a good motivation. I'm afraid that I'll never get married, never be able to hold a job, never be able to be normal, never be able to be joyful. Fear can be a good motivation. Again, it is not the highest motivation, but it's where we're going to start. And for that, we're going to need to turn to 2 Corinthians. Remember I told you I got confused? And well, this confusion was really good, because it turns out that God threw this confusion upon me so that I'd say, well, this is exactly what we wanted to study today. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, I think it's 5, verse 9. Is it 5? Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent. Is that the one? Okay, there we go. Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him, to Jesus, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad, knowing therefore the fear of the Lord. We persuade men, but are well known to God, and I also trust are well known to your consciousness. So there's one fear that's higher than all other fears, and it's the fear of the Lord. Let me focus on two statements. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. That's the first one, to receive whatever's good and bad, what we've done. And the second one is knowing, therefore, the fear of the Lord. You know, fear can be incredibly useful. It can be bad. Fear can be bad. I know some people who are so fearful they just can't do anything. They can't leave their houses, and that's unhealthy fear. You have healthy fear and you have unhealthy fear. I think that people who play in the X Games don't have healthy fear. I think they're fools. Who would do a triple flip on a motorcycle 400 feet up in the air or whatever it is? I mean, come on. I watch those guys and I go, oh, I'm afraid just watching them. I don't understand why they're not afraid, because I know that when they crash, and some of them do, that most of the time they don't come back to race again or do their thing again. Healthy fear and unhealthy fear. Fear can preserve your life from doing stupid stuff. Fear of breaking the law, fear of angering others can prevent you from making stupid choices. Again, there's one fear that stands out above all the others. Proverbs puts it this way: the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, beginning of knowledge. Fear God. Here's why the fear of the Lord is so important. In your motivation, God knows what you're thinking right now. If your neighbor knew what you're thinking, would he get up and move? God knows what you're thinking. Man, I wish we could get this over with. Phew, what a long sermon. I just want to go home and take a nap. I wonder if there's a good game on today. What's that? A race. There we go. An X Games race. You know, I don't know what you're thinking, but God knows what you're thinking. And when you're all alone, you're not all alone. God sees what you're doing. See, if we figured out, here's what I tell myself. Boy, I hope I don't get caught. Oh, been caught already. This is what I tell myself. I've been caught already. See, that's the problem. One of the problems, because we think we have private lives. We don't have private lives. You've already been caught. God's caught you. And according to this, there's kind of a judgment that's coming. We must all stand, and it's talking to Christians, we must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. There's two kinds of judgments. There's a judgment for Christians, the judgment seat of Christ, to receive what we've done for reward at the judgment seat of Christ. And there's a judgment of non-Christians. We have to stand before the great white throne, and there's only one option there. You know, you're either going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ and go to heaven, or you're going to stand before the great white throne of judgment and you're going to go to hell. I mean, those are your only two choices. And so the fear of God is really, really important. God knows what you're thinking. God knows what you're doing. So it's essential And I think in today's age, we've kind of become so casual. I mean, look, I'm not even wearing a tie today. I mean, I usually wear a tie during the winter. I know that none of you are wearing a tie. Anybody wearing a tie today? Nobody's wearing a tie today. Okay, we're all so casual. And I'm standing down here. You know, it used to be, and times have changed. Remember, in high church settings, they had the pulpit like this high. I mean, it was way up there. And they would only read the word of God from one of them because it was preeminent. And then they'd come down a little further and they'd preach because preaching wasn't quite as important as reading the word of God. And then today, we're so stinking casual. We come right down where you are and we say, hey, brother, how's it going? You know, Jesus is my best friend. And my Bible says that Jesus is Lord of all and he's God Almighty. And we need to restore the fear of God to our society. No, not to our society, to us, to you. Because if you really want to change, you really need to get a hold of the fear of God. Because until you really understand that there are consequences to your action and God will hold you accountable, I don't think you have a high enough motivation. You want some motivation? Nurture the fear of God. How do you nurture the fear of God? Well, again, it starts with memorizing and reading the Word of God. Find out what God says and start thinking like God thinks. Start praying and start nurturing every day the presence of the God and start meditating on how mighty God is. See, this is why I'm a creationist, not an evolutionist. Because if I was an evolutionist, quote, Christian, God wouldn't be very mighty. But because I'm a creationist, and of course I believe I'm not a creationist because of that, but I'm a creationist because I believe God created. But if he's that mighty that he could speak the universe into existence with a word, what can he do with me? See, I want to have a greater view of the majesty of God. He's mighty. He's holy. He really can make a difference in my life. I need the fear of God in my life. If we realize that God will reprimand my wrongdoings and he will reward me for good, we will have a greater sense of the fear of God. So that's the first motivation. You need more fear in your life, the fear of God. Second motivation, the motivation of love. Jump down in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 to verse 14. In the same passage of Scripture, Paul says, for the love of Christ compels us. We could say it this way, for the love of Christ motivates us. Because we judge this, that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all that we should no longer live for ourselves, but for him who died and rose again. Do you see what happens with love? Once you love God, love Jesus, and know that he died for you, you no longer want to live for yourself, but you want to live for him. So love motivates. Now we know love is motivational. Love was very motivational for me when I met Susan, met her in college, and after I, quote, fell in love with Susan, I suddenly was motivated to walk her to class, every class, and to show up as quickly as I could at the end of every class to walk her to the next class. And then when the day was done, I was motivated to go out to dinner, go out to a movie, you know, sit there in the hall and study with her. I was so motivated by love, I just couldn't spend enough. I couldn't do enough for Susan. Love motivated me. This is saying that the love of Christ is motivational. You know, the problem with the Ephesian church in the book of Revelation is they had lost their first love. And I think that's one of our problems is, are you struggling to overcome your sins? Well, maybe you not only have not, maybe you don't have enough fear of God in your life. Maybe you don't have your first love. Maybe you don't love enough. What did Jesus say about the woman who was weeping and washing her feet? And he told the story about, you know, then he told the parable. He said, what if, you know, I forgave a person with a $1 million debt and I forgave a person with a $10 debt? Who'd love me more? Well, the person I forgave the $1 million debt to, he was forgiven much, loves much. Maybe you don't understand the depth of your forgiveness. You need to love more. Love is motivational. In fact, Jesus said this. He said, the number one thing that you can do, the number one commandment that will fulfill all commandments, it'll make sure you never sin again. Anybody know what that is? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might, and love your neighbor as yourself. So you have two people that you offend, God and others. Love takes care of those problems. And so it says, how deep should your love be to overcome your sins? It should be so deep that you love with all your heart, all of your heart, all of your soul, all of your might. But some of us are half-hearted in our love for Christ, or maybe not even half-hearted, less than half-hearted. How are you going to overcome your sin with half a heart? You don't love Jesus enough. You don't worship Jesus enough. Love the Lord with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. You're so busy making a living. You're so busy pleasing yourself, building your own house, doing this and doing that, that you really haven't invested yourself into Jesus. And so your half-heartedness has left you broken. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your mind. I'm telling you that if you want motivation, start getting up in the morning, and the first thing you do is fall to your knees and say, Jesus, I love you. I love you. I love you. Jesus, today I want to show that I love you. I love you. I'm going to read your word. I'm going to pray. I'm going to live for you. Whatever you want me to do, I'm going to do it. And then as you walk through the day, say, Jesus, I love you. I love you. I love you. I just want to do things that show that I love you. Jesus, I love you. Now, I don't know, people might think you're crazy. You do that in public too often. But hey, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Virtually nothing motivates a person more than love. I know what you love, and here's how I know. Because of what you do. You invest your time into what you love. Start investing your time into Jesus. Jesus put it this way. He said, talking about money, because money is a big love of people. He said something to this effect. He said, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Where's your treasure? What do you love? Love Jesus more. See, we're talking about how to really change. What motivates you to real change? Fear the Lord and the love of the Lord both. They seem kind of opposites, don't they? But it's amazing they work together that way. Cultivate your love for Jesus. And then let's get to the highest motivation. The highest. And this one, maybe you'll say, well, that's just the same as the last one. Yeah, kind of. It's a little bit different. First, and for this, we're going to go back into 1 Corinthians chapter 6 for what we read. I think this is really the highest motivation. It is certainly the most unselfish motivation that we could have. 1 Corinthians 6:19 and 20. Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you are bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God. The highest motivation is the glory of God. The glory of God. Now, why is that? You know, when I come to this point in my life, and I've come to this point, just like you are, and I say, okay, change me. It's kind of a selfish thing in a way, and it is. I don't mind being selfish in a way like this. Change me. I want some change. I'm hurting. I'm struggling. Please change me. But the glory of God is completely unselfish. It's not asking anything from God. It's not hoping anything from God. It's just saying this, God, you're the greatest. You're the mightiest. I will honor you because you are the greatest, because you are the mightiest. You deserve the worship. And that's kind of egotistical. You know that? You think about that? Did you know God is egotistical? That's what atheists tell us anyway. God is egotistical because he wants all the glory for himself. Well, I guess if you're the only God, I guess you deserve all the glory because there's no one else to give it to, right? No other God. You can't give glory to anybody else, so I guess it's okay in that case. And I guess if you're the God who created the universe and all you have is these little puny humans on one little planet that's, you know, kind of a speck smaller than the fleck on my finger compared to the universe, and you're that great, I suppose that you have the right to look down and say, give me glory. Really, come on. I mean, how is that egotistical? It's only egotistical if you're a human being. If you're God, you're the only one. You deserve it. He deserves all the glory. Give all the glory to God. Whatever you do, glorify God in your body and spirit. Now, I guess we should define what it means to glorify God. It means to acknowledge his greatness and give him honor by bowing before him, because he alone deserves to be praised, honored, and worshiped. Okay, so we got that kind of settled down. It's bowing before God, saying, you deserve all the honor, the greatness, and the power. You're the Almighty God. That's giving glory to God. But the implications of it are these, and they're found in verse 19 and verse 20. Let me go through the implications of it. Here they are. The first implications in verse 19, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you? Ever heard someone say, oh, your body's a temple. Don't drink soda pop, right? That is a crass misrepresentation of this verse. You know, I don't think you should drink soda pop either, but whatever, I don't care. Let me tell you what this verse really means. It doesn't mean that your temple don't put bad stuff into it. It means you're a temple. You were made to worship and glorify God. That's what a temple is for. It's a place of worship. So in this room, I'm guessing 50, 60 temples. I don't know, am I wrong? Maybe 70. Okay, we count usually dogs, fleas, pastors do for attendance. Okay, whatever. But Kim is a temple. His body was made to worship God. Tal is a temple. Now, I got to tell you, it's not quite as good looking a temple as Kim's. Needs to do some fixing on that temple, I'm telling you. But no, every one of us in this room is a temple. My body is a temple of God. I was made for worship. I was created to glorify God. That's why I was made. Along with that, not only was I made to glorify God, if I'm a believer, the Holy Spirit is in my temple. The very God that I worship is living in the temple. And so what I should do is I should say, oh God, oh Holy Spirit, oh Father, I worship you. That's my job one, to glorify God. It's my job. You say, how does that motivate me? Well, let's look at the second implication. Verses 19 and 20 says, you are not your own, since your body is a temple and the Holy Spirit lives in within you. You are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and your spirit. And here's the clincher. I don't belong to me anymore. I gave up rights to my own self. I belong to Jesus. So let's just say you're going out to test drive a brand new, what's your favorite car? Rolls Royce. Okay, we're going to try what color? Blue. Okay, a beautiful blue, brand new 2018. We'll do the 2018 because it's not here yet. They just come out in 2017. Rolls Royce, it's got, you know, obviously everything, power everything. It's got, you know, GPS. It's got stuff you plug USBs into it, you know, seat warmers. It's got everything. So instead of driving a blue one, we come and all of a sudden we discover that there's only black. Are you going to go out and get a spray paint can and spray paint it blue so you can drive a blue Rolls Royce car? Why not? I think in this case, you might want to talk to the person who's selling the car. It wasn't yours. You can't paint it blue. It's his. You're just test driving it. Yeah, and you might want to talk to God about that. You're right. So the point is, if I wouldn't spray paint a car that isn't mine because I need to ask permission, maybe I shouldn't spray paint my own body without talking to God first. Or let's be a little bit more practical. I shouldn't do anything to myself, or I shouldn't do anything with myself. I shouldn't go out partying, drinking. I shouldn't wallow in depression. I shouldn't do anything without saying to God first, okay, God, what do you want me to do with my body? Now, the context of this, of these verses is, if you go back one more verse, it says, don't you know that your body is not made for immorality? Yet some of you are giving your bodies to immorality. You can't do that. Why? Because your body's a temple and you don't have the right to do with your body what you want. So we have a popular saying today among pro-abortion groups. My body, my right. I have a right to do with what I want to my own body. So in this context, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 19 and 20, is that a good argument? No, because my body is not my own. Even if that baby was my body, which it's not, I don't have the right. Because I gave up my rights when I trusted Jesus Christ. I said, you are my master. I am your servant. I will do what you want. Maybe the problem is this. Maybe you've never made a decision to make the Lord your master. Maybe you've been playing around with this Jesus stuff, you know, and we're singing Kumbaya and I love you, Lord, and stuff like that. And really on the inside, you've never submitted yourself to Christ. Never made that decision that said, okay, God, how are you ever going to change, really change, without the Holy Spirit living inside of you? How are you ever going to get the Holy Spirit inside of you if you won't submit yourself to God? See how critical it is, the glory of God? It's critical to your motivation and to your change. Let's quit playing around with being half-hearted in our love life and being half afraid of God in our fear life and half submitted in our glorifying God life. And it's no wonder we have so many incipient Christians. You really want to change? Get your motivation right. We want to change, but change is hard. Let me just go, as we close, let me just go back and cover a few things. Because, by the way, making Jesus, quote, Lord of your life, bowing to him as master, I don't really think that's just a one-time thing. It starts with a one-time decision. But I think you have to do it every day and sometimes several times a day, sometimes dozens of times a day. According to research by Drs. Ander Erickson, motivation is the most significant predictor of success. Dr. Erickson found that experts in many walks of life, whether sports or music, chess, dance, or business, had been motivated by their love or whatever it was to put in the most hours in their craft. He coined the phrase, it takes 10 years and 10,000 hours to become an expert. In other words, the most successful people, the most successful chess players, started out not knowing how to play chess, but they just kept playing it. They just kept reading about it. They just kept playing tougher opponents. They just didn't quit. Same with people who are musicians. They put in the time. Same with people who are successful in business. They just put in the time. They kept plugging away at it. You know what the success of the stamp is? The success of the stamp is it sticks to the letter. It's not much, but boy, I wish I had that kind of success. Get to my destination every time. The most successful people just plugging away longer than others. I keep loving God more. I keep fearing God more. I keep glorifying God more. What's my motivation for change? Fear of failure is a good place to start. Fear of God is better. Love for God is life-changing. Giving yourself up to Jesus for the glory of God will take you where you need to go. As we close, I want to give you three D's of motivation. The first D is direction. Before you can change, you must decide which direction you want to go. Well, we've talked about direction today, and we've laid before you the importance of the fear of God, the love of God, and the glory of God. Is that the direction you want to go? The second D is decision. Now that you know the direction that you need to go, you need to make a decision about it. You need to say, okay, so the love of God is important, so the fear of God is important. So the glory of God is important. Am I going to do this or am I not going to do this? I need to make a decision. Today is the day. Now is the moment. Are you going to make the decision? Stop right now. Maybe you've been thinking about your problem. I want you to make a decision about it. We'll stop. We'll take the time until you get it made. Are you going to attack that thing? Are you going to give it another chance? Are you going to go for it? I have decided to follow Jesus. Turning back. No, is that your decision? You know what your decision is. Make it now. Don't put it off. The third D. The third D is dedication or discipline, either one. Once you've made your decision, you must be disciplined and dedicated to it. Now you must every day decide you are going to deal with it. So what are you going to do? You can be depressed, anxious, fearful, whatever your regret. Christ has the answer. You've tried, but you can't. With Christ, you can, Father. I just pray that you'll begin today to make changes in the spiritual battle so that we can do the things that we need to do to live for you, live a victorious, hopeful life. Please stand.